The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I invite you to open your Bibles once again to the book of John. John chapter 14. We continue in this wonderful study of this wonderful section of Scripture known as the Upper Room Discourse. John chapter 14. You know, teachers are wonderful, aren't they? We have some teachers in our midst here today, and we want to express our gratitude to you as teachers. Teachers are wonderful. They're a great blessing to us. And yet, being a teacher is hard work. They have to come up with lessons and teach kids and deal with parents and endure difficult students and put up with all kinds of excuses about why homework wasn't done or why they were late or not showing up for school. Recently, I came across a list of reasons for why parents were justifying their kids not being in school. And so here's some excuses. Please excuse my son's tardiness. I forgot to wake him up and I didn't find him until I started making the beds. Poor kid. Dear teacher, please excuse Lisa for being absent. She was sick and I had her shot. Dear school, I hope you will excuse John for being absent on January 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, and 33. Dear Miss Larson, Jack didn't go to school yesterday because he had two teeth taken out of his face. Poor guy. Mrs. Smith, please excuse Tommy for being absent yesterday. He had diarrhea and his boots leak. So, you know, it's hard being a teacher. It's just very, very difficult. Sorry, we should close in prayer right now. Being a teacher is hard work, and yet all of us can point to teachers who have been just a great blessing to us. Teachers who have encouraged us and helped us learn and encouraged us to work hard. Maybe some teachers who've given us a love for a certain field of study. Teachers who have been examples and role models for us. Teachers are great blessings. Teachers are wonderful. And yet they don't compare to the teacher. The one teacher. The capital T teacher. As God's pupils and students, He has given us a teacher. And as a child of God, if you're here this morning and you know Christ as your Savior, you have been given an instructor, a teacher, an educator who resides within you to train you and to teach you in the ways of God. And that is good news. God has sent to each one of us who are believers a teacher to instruct us, and that is none other than the Holy Spirit of God. He has sent Himself in the form of His Holy Spirit to train us and to educate us and instruct us in the things of the Lord. He is the great teacher of God's children who helps us hear and learn and be taught the message of God's Word. It is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, who dwells within believers and enables us to understand the Bible and to convict us of sin and to instruct us and to teach us and to apply the truths of God's Word to our lives. Teaching is one of the main ministries of the Holy Spirit. It is one of the ways that He ministers to us and teaches us His Word and instructs us in the ways that God would have us go. And yet, I think for many of us, the Holy Spirit is the forgotten member of the Trinity. He is the one whom we think little about. And although there are many books written about the Holy Spirit and many pamphlets and many productions and articles written on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, few of us really truly understand the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Listen to J.I. Packer. He says, "The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is the Cinderella of Christian doctrines. Christian people are not in doubt as to the work that Christ did. They know that He redeemed men by His atoning death, even if they differ among themselves as to what exactly this involved. But the average Christian is in a complete fog as to what the work of the Holy Spirit is." End quote. I think he's right. Many Christians, in fact, many of us probably here today, are still in the fog about what the Holy Spirit does, how He teaches, how He instructs, how He educates, how He ministers to us through His role of a teacher. today, as we continue in our study of the Gospel of John, we come to a passage of Scripture where we are reminded once again of the ministry of the Holy Spirit as a teacher in the lives of believers. And it's good for us to understand this. Listen to Charles Spurgeon as he speaks on the importance of the teaching of the Holy Spirit. He says, "The Holy Spirit is the great teacher of the Father's children. The Father begets us by his own will through the word of truth. Jesus Christ takes us into union with himself so that we become, in a second sense, the children of God. Then God the Holy Spirit becomes our great educator, cleanses away our ignorance, and reveals one truth after another until at last we comprehend with all the saints what are the heights and depths and lengths and breadths, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge." End quote. He is the great educator. The Holy Spirit is the great teacher. And he lives in us, he dwells within us as believers to instruct us in the ways of God. I wonder, when was the last time you thought about the fact that you have resident within you the greatest educator ever known? When have you thought about that? When has the ministry of the Holy Spirit as a teacher in your life gripped your heart with the reality that residing within you is God himself, who takes the word of God and applies it to your heart? That's a great truth. This is a truth that should cause us to respond, that should cause us to live differently, that we should be good students of God's word, and we should have a hunger for learning as we understand his role as teacher in our lives. So basic, and yet so crucial for us to understand this ministry of the Holy Spirit. I want you to follow along as I read John 14, verses 25 to 27, and we'll see how far we get today. Verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Jesus continues to comfort these troubled disciples. He continues to just pour on his compassion and his sympathy and his comfort to these men who are really struggling. Let me review for you where we've been and set the context for you once again. We have been saying that Christ has brought these disciples together in this place called the Upper Room, in a place in Jerusalem, on his night before his death and crucifixion. The cross is just a few hours away. And Christ has brought his beloved disciples together to minister to them and to rally them for the events that are about to take place. He has told them that one of their own is going to betray him. And he has told them that one of their own is going to deny him three times. And he has told them that he must leave, that he must depart. And he has told them that he would suffer. And these men just can't get their minds around it. They can't fathom it. They can't grasp it because they can't conceive of their Savior, the Messiah, suffering at the hands of God, ungodly men. They're confused. They're lonely. They're sorrowful. They can't process how all this is going to happen. This wasn't how it was supposed to end. So they're struggling. So Jesus pulls them together and he begins to comfort them. This is the comfort chapter. This is maybe the greatest chapter in the whole Bible on comfort. If you're in sorrow, if you are struggling, if there are difficulties in your life, turn here. Find your rest and your comfort in John 14, because that's what Jesus is doing. He comforts them in verse 2 with the realization that he's going to go to heaven and prepare a place for them so that if he goes, verse 3, he will return for them, that where he is, there they may be also. He comforts them in verse 9 with the realization that he is God. He comforts them with the truth that he is God in human flesh. He comforts them in verse 12 that they are going to do greater works than the things that he's even done. In verse 13 and 14, he comforts them with the reality that they can ask whatever they want in his name and it will be given to them. What great comfort. Verses 15 to the end of the chapter contain a list of specific comforts that he gives to them. Let me just remind you what we've seen over the last few weeks. First, we saw in verse 15 to 17, the promise of a divine comforter. In verses 16 and 17, Jesus promises them the Holy Spirit. And this is the main place that we looked at the ministry of the Holy Spirit a few weeks ago. Verse 16 and 17 says that he is going to send them the Holy Spirit, who will not just be with them, but will be in them. That's a staggering truth. God himself will dwell within you. And so he promises them a divine comforter. Second, he promised them the possession of a supernatural life. Verses 18 and 19, you remember what he said there? He says in verse 19, because I live, you shall live also. He's talking about the resurrection. And because he lives and he will be raised from the dead, they too can live. And so he's comforted them with the reality of life. Thirdly, we saw the presence of a profound union. We talked about this last week. This was just staggering last week, and I wish we could have taken more time on it. But we talked last week about the fact that God himself will dwell within us. Christ himself will dwell within us, that we will dwell in Christ. Christ will dwell in us. There will be a supernatural union that takes place between the believer and Christ. And so in verse 17, Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will live in them. And in verse 20, he promises that he himself will live in them. And then you fast forward to verse 23, and he says that the Father himself will make his abode with them. So you have the whole Trinity abiding in the life of a believer. If that doesn't comfort your soul, I don't know what does. It's a profound mystery how Christ and the Father and the Spirit can live in us, but they do. And so that's where we've been. Today we come to a fourth cure for the troubled soul. It's in verses 25 to 27, as we've just read, and it is the preparation by a divine teacher. The preparation by a divine teacher. And so Jesus is promising the disciples here that he is going to send them a teacher, an educator, an instructor who is going to live in them, who will help them understand these things and bring them to their remembrance. This is the promise of Jesus as the divine instructor and teacher. And so number four, it's the preparation by a divine teacher. That's what we're going to look at today. We'll probably just get to verses 25 and 26. So good for us to understand, though. Let me just help you understand why it is crucial for us to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit as a teacher. It's crucial for us to understand this because if we're going to understand anything that is spiritual, it requires the Holy Spirit to help us understand those things. We who are earthly and fleshly cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. We need that who is spiritual, the teacher, God himself, to help us understand these things. If you want to know about spiritual truths, you must possess the Holy Spirit. There is no other way. You cannot be a natural person without the Holy Spirit and understand spiritual truths. But if you have the Spirit of God living within you, then you can understand these truths that God has spoken in his word. It requires a divine teacher, a supernatural teacher. It is the Holy Spirit as the one who brings instruction and understanding to the life of the believer. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, if you don't know Christ, if you're not a believer, then you don't have the Spirit, you don't have the teacher, and these things don't make sense. And so it's only the Spirit of God who can reveal to us the mind of God. How many of you can't relate to this? You became a Christian before you became a believer. None of this stuff made sense. It was just actually foolishness. This thing about God and Jesus and heaven and hell and sin and salvation, that was just foolishness. And then God did a work in your heart. And God opened your eyes, and God removed the blinders, and God helped you to see, and you were regenerated, and you were converted, and you were saved, and God planted that teacher in your life, and suddenly the light bulb went on, and it's like, I get it. It all makes sense now. Why? Is it because you suddenly got smarter? No, it's because God planted a teacher within you to help you understand these glorious truths. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. It says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. How do you come to the knowledge of the truth? You have to first be saved. If you're not saved, you can't come to the knowledge of the truth. But when you are saved, you come to the knowledge of the truth because God plants his teacher within you to give you the knowledge of the truth. Knowledge of truth requires first salvation, which enables the Spirit of God who lives to live within you and be your teacher. This was Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. He says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit." He says here, we have received not the spirit of the world. Listen, when you're outside of Christ, the world has no answers. Even for us who are in Christ, the world has no answers, right? You turn to the world and you try and find some answers for why there's suffering or how to really be happy and have joy in your life and how to get rid of your sin and how to have a relationship with God. You turn to the world for those things and there are zero answers. None. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have not received the spirit of the world because the world has no answers. But we have received, Paul says, the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Listen, God's truth cannot be understood and discovered by men. It can't be. It must be revealed by God, and then it must be taught and applied by the Holy Spirit of God. So it is the Holy Spirit who teaches us these great, wonderful treasures. He instructs us. He schools us. He teaches us. This is why someone who does not know Christ cannot comprehend these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Paul says in that verse, a person without Christ cannot know the things of God, not because they choose not to, but they cannot know them because they don't have the Spirit of God. They don't have the teacher. They don't have the divine applicator of truth in their lives to help them understand these things. So no matter what you do for them, they can't be taught, because they don't have the divine teacher. They can't get it unless God lets them get it. You've talked to people like that. Maybe you're here this morning. These things of God, you're trying to sort them out and you're trying to figure them out and you're trying to make sense and you're trying to reason through them and rationalize them and try and understand them. Listen, you won't until you submit your life to Christ and receive the Holy Spirit, the divine teacher. A man without the Holy Spirit trying to understand the depths of God is like a blind man trying to appreciate a Rembrandt, or a deaf man trying to appreciate Bach. It's impossible. It's impossible. So the world, by its wisdom, does not know God. God is revealed by the Holy Spirit, the divine teacher. And that's what we need. We need the Holy Spirit to help us know God and help us know His truth. Listen, it is possible to keep learning and not know God. So Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "You can always be learning and never be able to come to the knowledge of the truth." You hear that? It is possible to always be learning and never be able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's horrible. The wisest people in the world, without Christ, cannot perceive spiritual truth. It's impossible. We talked about this recently with our boys. One of our boys is going through a class on fossils at school. And so we're like, what are you learning? What are they teaching you? What are you encountering? And it's been pretty good so far, but he's heard about millions of years and evolution and all these things. These are the so-called experts talking about these things and teaching these things as fact, and yet ultimately all these researchers and experts are just gathering more and more and more details about the world, but they're just piling up information that does not lead to the knowledge of the truth. That's what Paul says. It's essentially meaningless information without the Holy Spirit. So in order to truly understand these things, we've talked about this with our boys, you've got to have a biblical worldview. You've got to start with God. You've got to start with Christ. You've got to have the divine teacher within you to really help you understand these things. So it doesn't matter how many degrees you have or how much education you have. What matters is, do you have the divine teacher living within you to instruct you in the things of God? So it's crucial for us to understand this. It's crucial for us to understand this and how we share the gospel and how we train our children and what kind of worldview that we have. It's crucial for us to understand this. So let's look at this. That's all introduction. Let's look at verse 24 and 25, because this is where Jesus instructs us in this. Verse 24 says, "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." And so Jesus says, I'm teaching you these things. I'm telling you all these things, Jesus said, and I want you to understand that these things that I'm teaching you, these things that I am instructing you in, are not just my words. They are the words of the Father. They are the words that He's given to me, and I'm teaching them to you. And so the source of these teachings is from the Father in heaven. Verse 25, look what He says. "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you." Stop right there. For 3 years, Jesus has been walking with them, and He has been teaching them, and He has been instructing them, and He has been living with them and eating with them and ministering with them. And during those 3 years, Jesus said many things while He was with them. Verse 25, He says it. "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you." For 3 years, He has been with the disciples in and out in ministry, in life, teaching, instructing, ministering to people for 3 years. And He has told them many, many, many things in the course of those 3 years as He has abided with them. I think what Jesus is alluding to here is the fact that much of what He has said has been confusing for them to understand. Hold your finger here and go back to the second chapter of John. I want you to see what Jesus says here. In John chapter 2, in verse 22. Much of what they have heard from Christ, much of what He has taught them, much of what He has instructed them in has been very confusing, very difficult for them to wrap their minds around. Look at verse 22 of John chapter 2. It says, "When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He said this," speaking to Him raising Himself from the dead, "and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." So here's an occasion early in Jesus' ministry where He was telling them about His resurrection and His rising from the dead, and they didn't get it. In fact, they didn't get it until He died and rose from the dead. So here's an occasion where Jesus had been telling them things that they were having a hard time trying to understand. Go over to chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 16. John chapter 12, verse 16. "These things His disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of Him and that they had done these things to Him." Jesus had been telling them how the Old Testament prophesied about His death and His resurrection and His coming. And they didn't understand all of that. And verse 16 says, "until He was glorified." So you need to put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. They have heard many, many, many things from the lips of Jesus. He has taught them. He has instructed them. And much of it has just gone over their heads. They couldn't get it. They couldn't grasp it. They couldn't wrap their minds around much of what Jesus taught them. And it's not that they were dumb. It's not that they were ignorant. It's not that they needed more education. It's that these were profound truths, and they needed help in understanding them. And so that's what makes this promise in John 14, 26 so wonderful. Go back there. John 14, verse 26. Put yourself in their shoes, confused, unable to understand what all He has been saying, not able to comprehend what His teachings have all meant. And so in verse 26, "but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." That's a great promise. Just think about it. You've been with Him for 3 years, and many times you've been left with the conversation scratching your head saying, "I don't get it. It's not computing. I can't comprehend this. What is this all about?" And so there's been many conversations like that, conversation after conversation, conversation after conversation. And Jesus here promises them, "Hey guys, it's okay. I am going to send to you the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, who will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. That's a great promise for someone who is struggling to understand these things. The Holy Spirit would come. He would take up residence in their lives, and he would become their teacher. He would send his own replacement, his own person in the form of Christ, in the form of the Spirit, rather, who would help them learn these things and remember these things. You ever had someone clarify something for you? You ever been confused about something and you had someone come along and say, oh yeah, this is how you understand that. And they explain it to you and they explain it in such a way that you can understand. It's like, oh yeah, I get it now. The light bulb goes on. That's exactly what these men must have been thinking about. They've been so confused for so long. And Jesus here promises them this great and wonderful reality. This Holy Spirit, I will send in my name, who will teach you and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. Now, let me just review with you a little bit what we talked about the Holy Spirit. We were introduced to him back in chapter 14, verse 16 and 17. Just look back up there, a few verses. It says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Let me remind you of the six things that we talked about regarding the Holy Spirit. We said first that he is God. Right? Holy Spirit is God. Jesus promises in verse 16, he says, I'm going to give you another helper, another of the same kind. Jesus himself is God. So Jesus is promising here another of the same kind, another God in the form of the Holy Spirit. So number one, we said that the Holy Spirit is God. Number two, we said he's a person. Jesus says, I'm going to send another helper just like me, another of the same kind. Jesus was a man, a person. So we said the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a force. He's not an energy. He's not the Holy Ghost. It's really a bad translation, isn't it? He's not Casper, right? He's God. He's a person. Number three, he is a comfort. We said that he is our helper. He is our paraclete, the one who comes alongside to minister and encourage and help us. So he is God, he is a person, he is a comfort. Number four, he is eternal. Look at, it says in verse, where is it? Verse 16. I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, and the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but he abides with you and will be in you, and he'll be with you forever. This is an eternal promise of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. So he's God, he's a person, he's comfort, he's eternal. He's, number five, truth. He's called in verse 17, the Spirit of truth. And number six, we said he indwells believers. The end of verse 17 says he abides with you and he will be in you. What a great promise. That this Holy Spirit has been around them and working externally, but here is a promise that he will dwell within them and live within them. So he is all those things. He is God, a person, a comfort, eternal truth. He indwells believers, and not only is all those things, verse 26 now says he is the teacher, the helper, the Holy Spirit, who will indwell believers for the sake of instructing them and teaching them. I want you to notice some things about this verse. Let's kind of pick it apart. Verse 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Jesus promises here that this Holy Spirit would come as a representative of Christ, as a replacement of Christ. He is sent in my name. Jesus says, I'm going to send this Holy Spirit in my name. And that means that he's going to be the officially delegated representative to act on behalf of Christ. Just as Jesus himself demonstrated the personality and character of God to men, so the Holy Spirit, after Christ's departure, would demonstrate the personality and character of God to men. He would be the perfect replacement of Jesus in these men's lives, in our lives as well. He would be in the place of Christ. Whatever Christ did, whatever Christ desired, whatever Christ loved, whatever Christ said, the Holy Spirit would do. He would do, he would desire, he would love and say the same things as to Christ. And so the job, listen, the job of the Holy Spirit, this is very important. The job of the Holy Spirit is to take the place of Christ and to point to Christ. This is very, very important. Jesus says, I'm going to send him in my name, which means he's going to be my representative. He's going to represent me to you and God to you. He is equal essence with Christ. You say, why is that important? That's important because the ministry of the Spirit is to take the place of Christ in the life of the believer and to bring glory to Christ, not himself. Let me explain that. The Spirit doesn't minister for his own glory. The Spirit doesn't minister in such a way that he gets the attention, that he gets the glory. The Spirit ministers in the name of Christ as a representative of Christ to draw attention to Christ. The job of the Spirit is to point to Jesus. So why is that important? That's important today because there's an overemphasis on the Spirit in many places. And when you overemphasize the Spirit, you miss Christ. Listen, you can underemphasize the Spirit, which we are guilty of at times. We underestimate his life. We underestimate his ministry. We underestimate his power. We underestimate his teaching, his comforting, his care for us, his ministry to us as believers. We often underestimate his ministry. But listen, it's equally as dangerous to overestimate the ministry of the Holy Spirit and to put the ministry of the Holy Spirit higher than the love of Christ and the ministry of Christ. That's not his job. He doesn't want the attention. He doesn't want the glory. He comes in the name of Christ to draw attention to Christ. There's many people, many groups who overemphasize the ministry of the Holy Spirit and they elevate his ministry to a point that it shouldn't be elevated to because his ministry is to point us to the love of Christ, the ministry of Christ. That's important. He doesn't want glory for himself. He wants glory for Christ. I want you to notice another thing in verse 26. I want you to notice that the whole Trinity is mentioned right there. Verse 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, there's the third person of the Trinity, whom the Father, that's the first person of the Trinity, who will send in my name, that's the second person of the Trinity. And so right here in verse 26, you have the entire Trinity involved in bearing on the life of these disciples. The Son requests the Spirit from the Father. The Father sends the Spirit to the disciples. And so this whole chapter is about the involvement of the Trinity in the lives of the believers. This is wonderful. Verse 17, he says the Holy Spirit's going to live in you. Verse 20, Jesus says he's going to live in them. Verse 23, Jesus promises the Father will live in them. And here he is again in verse 26, bringing the whole Trinity to bear on these disciples' lives. Jesus asked the Father to send the Spirit. You say, why is that important? It's important because the entire Trinity is brought to bear on the life of the troubled disciple. Entire Trinity is involved in comforting God's people. And if you're here this morning and you're struggling and you feel alone, you need to understand what Jesus is saying here. Jesus solicits from the Father the Spirit who will be sent to his people to care for them. And the whole Trinity is actuated and brought to bear on the life of these disciples. You're not alone. You're not by yourself. Friends, that's a glorious truth. That's a great comfort. When you're troubled, when your soul is struggling, when you're in the midst of that trial and you just feel alone, when you're in the midst of suffering, you need to know there is a loving Heavenly Father who has a Son who is pleading on your behalf to send the divine comforter to minister to your troubled soul. That'll encourage your hearts. Notice verse 26. Notice what else he says. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now remember what I told you. These men have been confused. They have been at many times wondering what Jesus is teaching and what he's saying, how they can comprehend it. They've been confused about his death. They've been confused about his resurrection. They've been confused about him going away and them not being able to go where he goes. And so Jesus gives them here a great promise. He says, I'm going to give to you the teacher who will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, what does this mean? What does this mean? And this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning, because I think there's some things we need to understand about this. Some people will look at these verses and say, look, this is a promise that God will speak to you, that God will tell you certain things. And I'm not going to get into that again because we went over that in our series on the will of God. But many people will look at this verse and say that this is a universal promise to all believers, that God will speak to you. He'll whisper into your ear. He'll kind of let you hear things from him. And if you mean by that he's speaking to you scripture, that's perfectly in line with this passage. But if you mean something beyond that, something about him whispering or God doing something to help you hear something from him that's outside of the bounds of scripture, we talked about that in that series, that's maybe not exactly what this verse is talking about. This is not a promise that God will subjectively speak to every believer. I don't think that's what this verse is about. Some will look at this verse and they will say, look, this is a promise that God will help you remember a Bible verse when you need it. And I think there's some truth to that. I don't want to minimize that. I think there is some truth to that. How many times haven't you been in a situation, whether you're witnessing or whether you're in the moment of temptation, and suddenly that verse just pops into your mind? Like, where did that come from? I think that's a legitimate ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's his job. He's our teacher. His role is to bring scripture to mind, to apply the scriptures to our heart in whatever situation we are in, to have victory, to have wisdom. That's his job. That's his ministry. And I think that is a legitimate possible interpretation or application of this passage. The role of the Holy Spirit is to be our teacher. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27 says that. He anoints us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. And so I believe that is a possible interpretation. I don't think that's the primary interpretation. Let me explain this to you. I think there is another interpretation here that better fits the context of this verse. Listen carefully. I believe this is a promise by Christ to these troubled disciples that when the Holy Spirit came, they would be able to recall with perfect recollection and understanding the things that Jesus taught them so that they could pass them on orally and in Scripture. I think that's what he's talking about. I believe in this context, this is directly addressed to those 11 men whom Jesus is talking to. This is not a general promise to all people, although there are implications for us. I think this, in this context, is a specific promise by Christ to those 11 men that he would work in their minds, reminding them of Jesus' death and his resurrection and his teachings and his ministry, and giving them insight into all of that so that they could recall with perfect memory when it came time to communicate that and write it down in the form of scripture. I think that's what this is. A promise by Christ that they will at the right time be able to understand and comprehend and articulate and write down in the pages of scripture exactly what Jesus wanted them to write down. I know this is a little technical, this is a little maybe more theological, but I'll draw some implications for you in just a minute. As we've said, some of the things that Jesus taught these men were very difficult. And some of the things that we're seeing here in John 14 to 16 are very difficult. This is some tough sledding in here, isn't it? There's some tough stuff in here. And so they're confused. And so Jesus promises them and says, guys, it's okay, because when the time comes, when you need to communicate this stuff after my death, after my resurrection, after my ascension, after the Holy Spirit has been given, you will have the teacher in you, enabling you to speak accurately and write accurately so that what you say and what you write, specifically in the pages of Scripture, will be inerrant. Completely true without any error in it. They were then, after Christ died and rose, able to understand these things and remember these things and even write them down in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament without error, such that it was entirely true. Say, why is this important? These men were tasked with writing the New Testament. Now imagine if you had to sit down and not only were you trying to recall what Jesus said, but you didn't understand much of what he did say, and trying to sit down and write it and so it was accurate and clear. Would that be difficult? Everyone go north and south. Yes. Very difficult. Here's what I want you to try this. Go home today and write down for yourself every word that I've said this morning. Without any mistakes. It's impossible. You can't do it. Would have been an impossible task for them. Not only could they not recall it all, they didn't even understand much of what he said. And so for them to go and write this down so that we would today have an accurate account of Scripture in the Gospels and the Epistles and the rest of the New Testament, it would have been impossible. And so how could they write down and pass on the truth about Jesus? How could they write down accurately everything Jesus said, his entire ministry, everything that was theologically important about his death and his resurrection? How could they do that? They couldn't. They needed some supernatural help. And so God, Christ, promises them that he will send to them a teacher who will enable them to recall and remember. Look what he says. All that I said to you. That's a wonderful promise. That when it came time, they would remember everything that God wanted them to remember. Does it mean they suddenly became omniscient? No. But I believe that they became able to recount with great clarity and precision exactly what Jesus wanted them to write down in the pages of Scripture. You say, can you prove that? I think I can. Acts chapter 11, verse 16. This is after the giving of Christ, or the giving of Spirit at Pentecost. Acts 11:16 says, "And I remembered the word of the Lord, and he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" He remembered the word of the Lord and how he used to say, "John baptized." He recalled it with great clarity and precision. Paul did the same thing in Acts 20, verse 35. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. They remembered. They remembered exact words, exact things that Christ wanted them to remember, so that when it came down to the writing of Scripture, it was written down with great clarity and accuracy without any error. Listen, this is the promise of the divine inspiration of Scripture. All right, let me give you the technological or technical doctrinal term for this. This is the writing of Scripture such that it was divinely inspired. Holy Spirit was actively involved in the production of the Bible. You understand that? You're going to have people come to you someday and you're going to say, how do you know this is the Bible? How do you know this is true? This is just a bunch of writings of men. They just kind of wrote some things down and you put it in a book called the Bible and you think that we should. You're going to have people come to you and they're going to argue this with you. This is a great defense for the accuracy and integrity of the Word of God and the infallibility and the authority and the sufficiency and the inspiration of the Word of God. It's true. It's not just the Word of men. How do you know? Because God sent a teacher into those men's lives so that when they wrote it down with great accuracy and precision. God revealed to these apostles exactly what he wanted them to know. And the result of this work, the result of this giving a teacher to them, was to ensure that the revelation of the apostles was correctly transferred into the documents of Scripture that we have today. This is divine inspiration. God, in his sovereignty, wrote through men such that they wrote exactly what God wanted them to write without any errors. So these are promises given specifically to these 11 men that they will be able to write down and communicate the exact truths, understanding them fully and completely through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. I think that's the primary interpretation. He will help them remember the truths that he has taught them before, and they will recall them, and their writings would be inspired by the Holy Spirit so that we would have an accurate canon. You say, can you defend that? I think I can. Let me just give you some verses. Let me just want you to write these down. I want you to look them up as you have time. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not been entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So the words of the apostles were the very words of God. God revealed them to the apostles through the Spirit. That's divine inspiration. Those men wrote under the inspiration and teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit so that what they wrote was exactly what God wanted them to write. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God. You know this verse well. And it profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. All scripture is inspired by God. God has literally breathed out the scriptures. And as those men wrote, they were writing exactly what God wanted them to write because of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives to ensure the accuracy of their writing. They were inspired. It doesn't mean that they were out someday and they saw a tree and they thought, oh, I'm really inspired by that tree. I think I'll write about that. Okay, that's how we use the word inspired. We hear a song, I was really inspired by that song. It just really ministered to my soul. That's not what the word means here. It literally means God breathed. God breathed out the scriptures. How? Through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Those men who wrote scripture were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that word moved is used in the book of Acts twice, where Paul's ship that he was on, which was shipwrecked, was being moved by the winds. They were under a greater power. They could not go against that power. The power of the wind was pushing them in the midst of that storm. That's the idea Peter has in mind. Those men who wrote scripture were pushed along by the ministry of the Holy Spirit so that he wanted them, what he wanted them to write, they wrote. This is the doctrine of the divine inspiration of scriptures. And Jesus here promises to these men, I'm going to send you a teacher who's going to teach you all these things. And he's going to enable you to understand all these things, and you'll be able to recall and remember all these things. And I think he did it for the purpose of carrying on an oral and written tradition that we have now today in Scripture. By the way, how deep does this inspiration go? Did he just inspire the ideas and these men just kind of wrote off the top of their mind? You know what Jesus said in Matthew 5:18? He said, even the smallest parts of the little letters that were written down are from God. Jesus himself said, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it is all accomplished. Jesus himself says that inspiration extends down to the smallest letter, and even beyond that, down to the smallest part of a tiny letter. If you look at an O and a Q, the difference between an O and a Q is a little tilde. Jesus is saying in the Hebrew language, even those are inspired by God. How deep does inspiration go? It goes down to the very letters and parts of the letters that the Holy Spirit used these men to write. You say, how did it happen? I mean, how can the Bible be written by God and men? Ready for this? I have no idea. It's a mystery. It's one of those mysteries that we have to hang on to and love. There's a divine element to it. God the Holy Spirit superintended these writers, ensuring the accuracy of their writing. And there's a human element to it. Human authors wrote according to their individual styles and personalities. Listen, these guys weren't just secretaries. That's nothing against secretaries. They weren't just men who kind of sat down and just kind of said, okay, God's saying this, I'm writing. It wasn't dictated to them. These men, if it was, by the way, it'd all be the same. Same language, same terminology, same whatever. These men were not that kind of people. They didn't just kind of sit down and take down the dictation from God. They wrote in their own style, their own language, their own ideas, their own culture. And through all of that, God sovereignly ordained the scriptures that would be written with complete accuracy. I mean, just read John and Luke. They're totally different. John, the simple guy, versus Luke, the doctor. Totally different. And yet God worked sovereignly in these men's lives with the ministry of the Holy Spirit to ensure that as they wrote, they were writing exactly what God superintended them to write. Somehow, this is the mystery, somehow in some way God got into their brains and worked in such a way to cause them to write exactly what he wanted them to write. And revealed to them exactly those things that they needed to write down for our sake. I don't think these men at this point even got a clue as to what this meant. But fast forward 50 days after the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit, and these men were transformed into warriors for the gospel. And they wrote down the scripture that we have today, that lingers today, which is the Word of God. And we have it today because of the giving of the Holy Spirit to these men to ensure its accuracy. Let me close with a couple implications for us. Say, okay, Todd, this is all great. Help me. Number one, this truth implies and ensures the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. The fact that God sent a teacher to these men ensures the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. That book that you hold in your hands, I want you to look at it. Pick it up. Hold it in your hands. That book that you are holding is the authoritative and sufficient Word of God given to you through the ministry of the Holy Spirit by gifted men who were inspired in their writings such that they wrote exactly what God wanted them to write. There's no errors. It is completely reliable. It is completely sufficient. It is completely dependable. Just read Psalm 119. Just read Psalm 19. Just read Hebrews 4:12. This book is living and active. Read Isaiah 40 verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Read John 10:35. The scriptures cannot be broken. This is an authoritative and sufficient book given to us by God's sovereign ministry through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Friends, that's good news. Listen, that's why any attack on the inspiration of Scripture is serious. You understand that? Any attack, anyone who says that book is not reliable, anyone who says that book is a product of men, anyone who denies inerrancy or anyone who denies inspiration, once that happens, that is a serious attack. Because you are confronting God at the level at which he wrote that book. So is this an issue today? Absolutely. There are professors in college, Bible college and seminary, who deny the inspiration of Scripture. There are pastors who deny the authority and inspiration of Scripture. I read yesterday this article, Preachers Who Don't Believe. Are there clergy who don't believe in God and the Bible? This was a study done by the Center for Cognitive Studies at Tufts University. Two researchers undertook their project with a goal of looking for unbelieving pastors and ministers who continue to serve their churches in secret disbelief. Wes, a Methodist, lost his confidence in the Bible while attending a liberal Christian college and seminary. I went to college thinking Adam and Eve were real people, he explained. Now he no longer believes that God exists. In his rendering, God is a word that can be used very expressively in some of the more meditative modes and a kind of poetry that is written by human beings. He goes on to say his church members do not know that he is an atheist, their pastor. Rick was an agnostic in college, seems to have lost all belief by the time he graduated from seminary. Even as he graduated from seminary, he knew, I'm not going to make it in a conventional church. He knew he could not go into a church and teach his own theological views. He did not believe in the doctrinal content of the Christian faith as revealed in the Bible from the beginning of his ministry. He doesn't like to call himself an atheist, but in his words, if not believing in a supernatural theistic God of the Bible is what distinguishes an atheist, then I'm one too. Adam, after years in ministry, he began to lose all theological confidence in the Bible. After reading a series of books, he became convinced that the atheists have better arguments than believers. He has moved fully into an atheist mode, yet he continues to lead his church in worship. How? Here's what he says. Here's how I'm handling my job on Sunday mornings. I see it as play acting. I see myself as taking on the role of a believer in a worship service and performing. Listen, when you attack the inspiration of Scripture, it is a slippery slope. The fact that God has given a teacher, the Holy Spirit, to minister through these men to ensure that we have exactly what God wants us to have, that's confidence. We have confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word. Number two, this means it is the means by which the Spirit teaches us. Friends, you have a teacher resident within you as well. The Holy Spirit lives in you, He dwells within you, and He teaches you through His Word. 1 John 2:27, His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. You don't need to seek some additional revelations or some mystical experiences. You have a resident teacher whose job is to take the Holy Spirit, his job is by the Holy Spirit to take the Word of God and apply it to your heart. And so I ask you this morning, are you a good student? Are you a good pupil? Are you allowing the teacher, capital T, to instruct you in the ways of God by allowing His truth to transform your thinking? And are you letting Him teach you and instruct you through the Word which was once for all given to the saints through the ministry of the Holy Spirit?
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.